If the rest of you will take your Bibles, please, to the book of Acts. We're looking at two miracles this morning. Actually, there's three miracles. As I was preparing and studying for this, I realized, hey, there is a third miracle here that's not really too obvious on the surface, but I'll show it to you as we come to it. We're in Acts chapter 9, verses 32 through 43, and I have the English Standard Version here on the screen, so if you will follow along with me there, please. Now, as Peter went here and there among them all, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. Lydda is on the coast. We believe that Peter is here visiting disciples who came to the Lord through the ministry of Philip. Remember, Philip, after he left the Ethiopian eunuch, was taken by the Spirit and deposited there in the coastal town of Azotus. From Azotus, he worked his way up along the coast through the towns to Caesarea. He will be in Caesarea in Acts chapter 21 when Paul and his company come through there and will spend some time with him there. But now Peter is going out visiting these disciples that were made during the persecution when they were scattered out of Jerusalem and went everywhere preaching the gospel. So he comes down to the saints, notice, to the saints who lived at Lydda. And there he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years. The Greek here says, really, bedridden from 8 years. So it could be interpreted in two ways. Either he was 8 years bedridden, or he was bedridden from the age of 8 years. So we don't know for sure, but 8 years he was paralyzed. Who was paralyzed? And Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise, that's a command, and make your bed. And immediately he rose. And all the residents of Lydda and Sharon. Sharon is the coastal plain. It runs from Lydda all the way up to Caesarea. Remember the Rose of Sharon? Okay, this is that coastal plain here. So, Lydda is the city, Sharon is the area. They saw him, that is, this healed man, and they turned to the Lord. So there was people saved because of this miracle. Now, there was in Joppa. Joppa is another coastal town. In fact, Joppa was the town that Solomon established when he made an agreement with Hiram to bring timbers from up there around Tyre and Sidon, and they made rafts of them and floated them down the Mediterranean there to the city of Joppa, where then they were brought inland to build the temple. Also, Joppa is the place where the prophet Jonah fled to find a ship to take him to Tarsus, which is really on the coast of Spain. So, this is an ancient city, an ancient harbor city there in Palestine. And so there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha. Tabitha is the Aramaic name, means gazelle, which translated means Dorcas, which is the Greek name, which means gazelle. She was full of good works and acts of charity. Isn't that interesting? Philip. What was Philip? We find him introduced in Scripture. What was he called to do? Seek out from among yourselves seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Spirit, whom we may appoint over this business. What business? That the Hellenistic widows were complaining that they were being neglected in the daily distributions. Philip was the second one that was named. Now Philip becomes an evangelist and he's taking the gospel to all of these towns and villages in Judea, and he comes to the city of Joppa and a woman is converted there by the name of Tabitha, and what does she do? She ministers to the widows. Isn't it interesting? He's fulfilling what God called him to do, to oversee the distribution to the widows. And she does these good works and acts of charity. In those days, she became ill and died. And when they had washed her and laid her in an upper room, since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, "Please come to us without delay." Now, we don't know what they intended. The woman is already gone. She's dead. So, perhaps they wanted Peter to conduct the funeral. I don't know. But verse 39 says, Peter arose and went with them. And when he arrived, they took him to the upper room. All the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing the tunics, undergarments, and other garments, that's the outer garments, that Dorcas had made while she was with them. Woman very generous in her time serving the Lord. But Peter put them all outside, literally threw them out. He literally threw them out and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up. Then calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And he stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner. All right, by way of introduction then, let us look here. The passage that we see before us is both transitional and preparational to the Gentile phase of the gospel fulfillment of the expansion. Remember, Jesus said in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, that they were to take the gospel to Jerusalem and Judea, Samaria, and then unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And this is Luke's outline for his book of Acts, showing this gospel expansion. So we have basically completed the first phase of that expansion with Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, which are basically Jewish. And then now it's going to shift from the Apostle Peter to the Apostle Paul, and it will be going then into all the parts of the known world at that time. Luke's purpose here is to document gospel restoration as promised in the Old Testament. And he's showing how this is being fulfilled. The Jewish stage of that gospel expansion, as I say, was concluded with the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. He going up to Damascus with letters of authority to arrest and to bring back Jews that probably from the scattering that took place, he's going to bring them back to Jerusalem to stand trial for probably the sin of blasphemy. But Jesus stopped him on the way and said, "That's it. You're not going any further." And Saul here becomes Paul. Saul the persecutor becomes Paul the preacher. Luke's summary statement proves that understanding of this, as we looked at last week in verse number 31. I don't want to re-preach that message, but I do think we need to see what's in there. The scripture said the church had rest, and most commentators take that to mean that because of Paul's conversion and then because Paul left the area, that now the church has a relative time of peace. I don't think that's what Luke is talking about. And I don't think that's what he's talking about because of the things that are stated in the rest of the verse. So what it involves here, and he's very clear about that, it involves the church, the singular, which is throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria. Jesus said, "Go take the gospel to Jerusalem and Judea, Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. So now, this area has been evangelized. And the church now experienced peace. It's not peace or rest from persecution. It is their completeness, their fulfillment in the gospel as God promised in the Old Testament. I think Isaiah 32 evidences this. And I don't want to go into that passage, but in the first verse, it speaks about the king reigning. The king is going to reign. Jesus is reigning. He's sitting as king. He is at the right hand of the majesty on high, and he is ruling and building his church and his kingdom in the world. Verse 1. Then in verse number 15, when it says, will these things take place? When the Spirit is poured out. When was the Spirit poured out? Pentecost. Pentecost identifies when this gospel fulfillment takes place and the king begins his reign. And then it says the people, it speaks of the result of that down in verse number 18 when it says his people abide in a peaceful habitation. Jesus said, my peace I give you, not as the world gives, give I unto you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. We take that to mean some kind of an internal tranquility, that we're free from trials and troubles and so forth, and that we can live. But that's not what it means, because we're never free from trials and troubles. Jesus said, in this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. But the peace that Jesus gives to us is not so much a tranquility of soul as it is an alignment, a coming together, fulfilling of what we really were created for by our redemption and our regeneration and our being brought into line with the will of God. It's coming into harmony with God and His will and purpose for our lives. I have peace with God that passes all understanding because I have been redeemed and I have been put back into harmony with His will and His purpose in my life. So there's basically two words, Old Testament words that we don't really quite understand because we don't really see them as the Hebrews saw them. The one is shalom, peace, and the consequence of shalom, which is Shabbat, rest. There is a rest, therefore, unto the people of God. So then, in that state of shalom, their restoration to God, their harmony with God, their being in this blessed condition, see, this state, the church is now then being edified, built up, spiritually, I believe, because of the preposition that follows it, walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort or paraclesis of the Spirit. So these two things speak to the edifying, how they are being built up, how the believers are growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord is that they walked, that's they lived out the will of God in this matter of the fear of the Lord. What is the fear of the Lord? The fear of the Lord is a deliberate, conscious realization that I am living it before the face of God. That every day and every moment of my life is lived in His presence. That He is King, Lord, Boss of my life. And that everything in my life is to be in subjection to His will. That's what it means to fear the Lord. Do you fear the Lord? Do you live your life in His presence, before His face, as it were, in His peace, in His rest, accomplishing His purpose and will in your life, living out His will for you? See, That is what they did. And then, how did they do it? See, what they did, that's living in, walking in the fear of the Lord, and how they did it is in the paraclesis of the Spirit. Jesus said, when the Spirit comes, He's going to do these things for you. He's going to lead you into all truth. He's going to guide you. He's going to direct you. He's going to come alongside and assist you. See, paraclesis is just a more than just comforting. There's a cute little video I saw yesterday that Shelley had posted on her Facebook. Showed this little kitten sleeping with the mama cat, apparently, and the kitten starts looking agitated in the sleeping. We're assuming that the kitten had a nightmare, because we don't know that we can't read the kitten's mind, and the kitten certainly couldn't relate that to us. But the mother cat brings his paw around there and pulls that little kitten up close to her chest, and puts her head over him, and to calm the little kitten. And I got such a kick out of that. I said, that's normally what people think of the paraclesis of the Spirit, that the Spirit somehow kind of wraps His arms around us and draws us close to the heart of God and comforts us in our tribulation. But that's not what it means. It can be that. It can certainly be that. But it's far more than that. It's His ministry in my life to enable me to be what God wants me to be. And it may mean He'll discipline me. It may mean He'll rebuke me. It may mean He'll chasten me. It may mean He will encourage me. Whatever the Spirit of God needs to do for me to be what I ought to be for Jesus Christ is what He's going to do. And He lives in me full time to do it. The paraclesis of the Spirit. So the church then, as a consequence, multiplied numerically. Now, that doesn't always happen, as we also know. But then, the second reason I know that this is the conclusion of this Jewish phase of gospel expansion is the fact that Paul temporarily leaves the scene. He gets converted, but he temporarily leaves the scene. And it shifts back to Peter, because Peter is the one whom God will now use to introduce that section, that phase, that section of gospel expansion when he goes to the house of Cornelius. So Paul is going to step off the scene for a minute till the Spirit calls him back to this obligation there in the 13th chapter. And then secondly, here Peter again takes, as I said, the center of stage, visiting those who had believed under Philip's ministry. Acts 8:40 there, he was in Azotus after he left the Ethiopian, found himself in Azotus, and then preached his way through towns and villages back to Caesarea, where we find him in Acts chapter 21. And then it's Jesus. See, this is the thing we need to see and understand. It's Jesus who's building His church. He said in Matthew 16:18, I will build my church. We don't do it. He does it. It's not apostles who did it. It's Jesus. And He does it through His Holy Spirit, whom He has sent into the world for that purpose. Peter here, interestingly, follows up on Philip's work. Our natural thinking puts it the other way around. We send the important guy out, Peter, the big shot. He's the apostle. He's going to go out and he's going to preach the gospel. All these people are going to get saved. Then we'll send the deacon out to kind of follow up things. It's not the way God worked. God sent Philip out. Philip preached. They got converted under Philip. Now Peter comes to follow up. He comes to follow up. Interesting. Number two, or one, or excuse me, one under that, the church expansion was spirit, not man-driven. This is what the modern evangelical church needs to learn and understand. Even Calvinistic churches, sadly, have fallen under this trap of trying to think that it's up to us to expand the church, and so they're falling into all kinds of humanistic and carnal means to promote the church, and it will cost them dearly. It's the Spirit's job, not ours. Secondly, God's servants do not always understand what is going on. And that's, I think that's what we see in this passage. Peter's going from place to place, following up here on the gospel's expansion, and he comes on Aeneas. He didn't go up there to go through that region to work signs and miracles. He went there to encourage them in the word. And he came on to Aeneas. I don't think he planned to go to Joppa to raise a woman from the dead. He was in Lydda, and servants came down and said, "Come to us." We don't even know what they wanted. They for comfort or to help them or to maybe conduct the funeral. I don't know. But God's servants do not always understand what is going on. We just obey God. We just take one step at a time and just obey God and do what God wants us to do. Then number B here, the shift to Peter. And I think here's another reason why this passage is here, that Luke wants us to understand why he was in Joppa when these messengers from Caesarea, from the household of Cornelius, come to Joppa to find him. Because Luke has already told us that the apostles remained in Jerusalem. When the scattering took place, the apostles remained in Jerusalem. So, an astute reader comes through here and says, "What's Peter doing in Joppa?" Well, Luke's explaining. Here's why he was in Joppa when messengers come from Caesarea to bring him up to Cornelius, to the house of Cornelius. Number three, Luke shows the preparations underway for the Gentile inclusion in the church. In fact, the church is going to become primarily Gentile from this point on. And it started with the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch, Philip. Won this man to Christ as he was on his way from worshiping at Jerusalem back to Ethiopia. Number two, it continues now with the conversion of Saul, soon to become the apostle to the Gentiles. And then it continues and moves forward then with to the conversion of Cornelius in chapter 10 and then Peter's explanation of it in chapter 11. And then fourthly, by way of introduction, Luke does not provide an explanation for these miracles. Just doesn't tell us why. Just gives us these miracles. It's interesting here that the signs and wonders ministries use this text to prove that miracles alone can lead people to saving faith. Because we don't read anything here about Peter preaching the gospel to them. But as a consequence of two miracles, numbers of people came to the saving faith in the Lord. My problem with that is, first of all, it's an argument from silence. Luke just doesn't tell us. But also, I think there are clues there, and I think the one clear clue is from the Scriptures itself in Romans chapter 10, verse 17, that teaches us that hearing the gospel is essential to faith. People don't come to faith because of miracles. They might get their attention drawn to the miracle, but they come to faith by the hearing of the Word of God. And they do not come to faith because they see somebody raised from the dead or somebody healed of some lameness. It doesn't work that way. Miracle gets the attention. It's the word that converts. And only through the hearing of the word of God are men saved. But the incidents here themselves provide, I think, all the explanation needed to draw appropriate conclusions. If we just let the scriptures themselves tell us what is going on. So we'll look at that. So first of all, by way of background. One, Jesus, through the church, continues what he began both to do and to teach. And Luke says here in Acts chapter 1 and verse 1, that he is going to describe or document what Jesus began both to do and teach. And I think that's very interesting. Here, was evidence of his continuing presence in the world through his Spirit. He said that he would be. He said, I'm not going to leave you orphans. I'm going to come to you. And he is. He's come to us in the person of the Spirit of Christ. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. So Jesus Christ is now in the world. Not physically present, but definitely present in his Spirit as he indwells the hearts of his believers. And so Luke is showing to us here that he has lived up to the promise that he gave by his continuing presence in the world. Jesus promised that his followers would do greater works than those that he did. He said, the works that I do shall you do also, yes, and greater works than these shall you do, because I go to the Father. Second here, Luke is careful to show that Peter did not plan for these events. He came on to Aeneas. He didn't go there to heal Aeneas. In the process of his serving the Lord, he came on to Aeneas. So here the apostle is being led and directed by an unseen hand. B, the nature of miraculous works. And we need to discuss this for a minute. I'm not promoting either cessationism or continuance. I believe this God is big. He's big enough to take care of himself. I believe that an awful lot of the foolishness that goes on in the world today is of the devil. A lot of these signs and wonders ministries are nothing more than fraud. They are not of God. They are of the devil. And so the reaction to us is to say that God doesn't do miracles in the world anymore. I'm not going to tell God what he can and can't do. He's a big God. I believe the whole thing is resolved in one verse in the Scripture. And if we really believed this verse, we didn't have any trouble with the rest of it. The gifts of the Spirit are strictly under the Spirit's sovereign control. The Benny Hens of this world cannot tell the Holy Spirit what he can do and cannot do, it as they try to do. The Spirit himself is the governor of them. And he does what he wills, not what we will. And that, I think, we need to keep in mind. If we really understood that, and we really understood that every gift has a purpose of God for a particular aspect of God's gospel kingdom growth, we would understand how these things operate. We wouldn't be running around there trying to get the gifts of the Spirit. I think the Apostle Paul sarcastically says to the Corinthians, desire the greater gifts. Because that's what they were doing. They were clamoring for the greater gifts. For what reason? So they could puff themselves up before others and say, I have some gift of the Spirit that you don't have. Oh, that makes me a better Christian than you. I think the Spirit of God does just the opposite. It's the lesser gifts. You know what we ought to be doing? We ought to be saying, God, give me the gift of helps, so that I can be like Tabitha and sew clothes for people. Oh, but that, you don't get any recognition that way. I want to go around healing people, raising people from the dead. Raising people from the dead, I'll get to that in a minute, but do you ever stop to think about how foolish that is? People that die in the Lord are far better off dead. Why raise them? Why bring them back again? See? Some pastor here in this town told me that he had gone to the house of folks that were in the church, and the man was dead. And they were calling 911 to get the ambulance here, but he laid his hands on him and raised him from the dead. And I said, boy, you didn't do him a favor, did you? He's going to the arms of Jesus, and you brought him back to trials and troubles. See? So the purpose of gifts is to authenticate Christ's messianic credentials, according to Isaiah 42 and 1-7. I won't take time to read that passage. You can look it up yourself. But that's what it tells us, that Jesus would be identified by miraculous works. And that's the whole purpose of it. And it really is tied to the apostles. So if you can prove that the apostolic office, the capital A apostolic office, is still in the church today, well, then you can look for some miracles. But they'll be the ones doing it, not the Benny Hinn's. Then number three, the gifts show the realization, and this is, I think, is the main thing, the biblical promise of healing and wholeness in the Messianic age, pointing to Jesus' saving power. Jesus makes us whole. Not just physically, but He makes us whole. He has great saving power. And every conversion to Christ is a miracle of that saving power. Number C, a comparison of the miracles with those of Jesus during His earthly ministry. See, this is what Luke is telling us. Luke's saying this is what Jesus began to do and to teach. And He's continuing it now in the book of Acts. And the comparison of miracles with those of Jesus during His earthly ministry reveal striking similarities. Luke deliberately wants his readers to see these similarities. Go back with me to Luke chapter 5. These are found in all the synoptic gospels, but I deliberately took them out of Luke because Luke wrote Acts. But in Luke chapter 5, verses 24 and 25, regarding here the healing of the paralytic, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home. That's a command. And immediately he rose up before them and picked up what he had been laying on and went home glorifying God. See any similarity here with what we just read? Then go to Acts chapter 8, or excuse me, Luke 8. Luke 8, 51 to 54. This is the healing of Jairus' daughter. In verse 51, it says, And when he came to the house, he allowed no one to enter with him except Peter and John and James and the father and mother of the child. Mark actually says he threw the mourners out. He said, get out of here. Because they were mocking him when he said, she's not dead, she's just resting. And they laughed him to scorn, and he threw them out. But Luke tells us here that he allowed no one to enter then with him except Peter, James, and John and James, and the father and mother of the child. And all were weeping and mourning for her, but he said, do not weep, for she is not dead but sleeping. And they laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. But he, taking her by the hand, called, saying, child, arise. And her spirit returned, and she got up at once. And he directed that something should be given her to eat, and her parents were amazed. But he charged them not to tell no one what had happened. Peter approached to these healings, even to his words, are identical to those used by Jesus in these two events. Aeneas is a paralytic, bedridden, either from 8 years of age or having been bedridden for 8 years. Don't know for sure. But what did Peter do to him? He said to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Get up and make up your bed. Go home. Same words. Same words that Jesus. And the same result. The man immediately, it says, arose. Jesus thrust the mourners out of the maiden's house. Peter thrust the mourners out of Dorcas's chamber. He said, get out of here. They're all in there weeping and withholding the garments that she had made. And they're crying, she's gone. We don't have this. We don't have a source of our clothes anymore. Or whatever. And Peter said, get out of here. And then he kneels down and prays for her. And it's interesting, Mark's Gospel, the 5th chapter, verse 41, gives us the Aramaic that Jesus said to raise that girl from the dead. He said, Talitha kumi, damsel, arise. Peter said to Dorcas, Tabitha kumi, Tabitha, arise. Talitha, Tabitha kumi. Isn't it interesting? Same words, except a little different. Tabitha, as I said, is the Aramaic form of the Greek name Dorcas, and it means gazelle. Then, thirdly here, Luke wants us to see that it's the same Jesus on both sides of Pentecost. Nothing's changed. Nothing has changed. He is the same. Jesus Christ, the same. Yesterday, today, and forever. Hallelujah. Let's look then quickly at the miracles themselves. The healing of the cripple at Lydda. And I just want to emphasize here, at Aeneas, the helpless, bedridden for 8 years, Peter declared that it was Jesus Christ who was healing Aeneas. In other words, Peter said, I'm not taking any credit for this. This is not me. Jesus Christ is doing this. It's interesting here that the definite article is left out, because Jesus is the name, it's his given name. You will call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And then Christ is his title. And so it always carries in, formally the definite article, Jesus the Christ, except here, which I think indicates to us that people are beginning to refer to him as Jesus Christ, as we even do today. And it's Jesus Christ who is healing you. He's healing you. Get up. Make up your bed. Go home. Peter commanded him to get up, indicating that God had also gifted, I think, Aeneas with faith to obey. People don't obey God unless God gives them the faith to do so. Faith is a gift of God. And he got up. And he was healed, raised from the mat to the glory of God and to the salvation of many in that region. That miracle gave Peter opportunity to preach the gospel to those that were amazed by this healing. Say, why doesn't God do that today? You're going to have to ask the Spirit of God. I can't give you an answer. Because it's not his will at this particular time. But it is his will that we keep on preaching the gospel to the glory of God and the salvation of many. And the Spirit of God is the one who does that work. That brings us to the second one, and the raising of the dead woman at Joppa. The deeds of Dorcas. She was a godly woman who had received, I believe, the gift of helps. She was using her abilities to bless everyone that was around her. And she passed away. It says she became ill and died. Don't know why. Nothing is said concerning that. But she passed away. They prepared her for burial. Burials in Jewish the culture had to take place right away. They did not embalm. They quickly, washed and then wrapped the body with spices and then quickly buried the body within a day or so, actually within the same day if they could. So they had Peter come up there. So they're all standing around saying their goodbyes in the mourning process. And Peter said, get out of here. I don't know what prompted Peter to do that. Luke doesn't explain any of that to us. How did Peter know that God wanted him to pray for this woman's being raised from the dead? I don't know. And why did God want her to be raised from the dead? We're not told that either. But Peter did. He prayed. And then he said to Dorcas, Tabitha, kumi, arise. Why raise? So my question is, why raise the dead? In every case, Jesus didn't raise that many people from the dead. He healed multitudes. I mean, he healed sometimes every sick person in the area got healed. Healed them all, it says. But he didn't raise everybody from the dead. But in every case that he raised people from the dead, it usually was to comfort the mourner, the widow at Nain. He raised her son because she didn't have anything left. She was going to be destitute. He did it out of compassion for her, so that she would have now a son to take care of her and provide for her. But why raise from the dead? If a believer is a believer in Jesus Christ, as I said, he's far better off to go into the arms of Jesus. He's far better off to go to glory than to be returned to this life with all of its trials and difficulties and pain and suffering and what have you. And then here is an escalating glory. We have the glory of the healing. Somebody said, wow, you know, it's something for a person who has a debilitating thing like paralysis to be healed so that he can now walk like the man who sat there at the gate of the temple, at the gate beautiful. And Peter said to him, arise. And he, leaping, goes through, running through the outer court there, praising the Lord and leaping and giving glory to God. That's a wonderful thing. Then somebody said, but yeah, but raising somebody from the dead is even more glorious. I mean, they have life restored to them. But there's a greater miracle than that, and that's the miracle of salvation. And we see that in the third miracle. Say, third miracle? Yeah, the emancipation of a disciple. When we read this, because we don't understand the culture of the day, and we dismiss the thing entirely. Peter spent many days with Simon, a tanner. Does that strike any thing in your mind? Do you see anything here? No, I don't. You know, what's a tanner? Guy works with leather. Just goes and stays a few days with a tanner. Peter, Jew. You get it? Tanners were ceremonially unclean. They could never worship in the temple because they touched dead bodies. Touch a dead body, you're unclean to leave it. Then you have to wash yourself and so forth. This Simon was ceremonially unclean. Always ceremonial unclean. So the Jews had real strict rules governing their trade. They couldn't practice it within certain distance from any town or city. They were just excluded from all worship in the temple and from observing the ritual seasons. And most Jews wouldn't have anything to do with a tanner. They wouldn't come anywhere close to a tanner because they would be then ceremonially unclean themselves. Here's Peter, who's a strict Jew. And he is staying. How did he get to this guy's house? How is he staying with Simon, the tanner? How did Peter humble himself to do this? See, this is amazing. This is what Jesus does. And here, this really to me is an amazing thing. He lodged with this man many days. And it shows Peter's own growth in grace. And it's interesting that God puts Peter in the tanner's house to prepare him to go to a Gentile's house. The worst thing that a Jew could do is to go to the house of a Gentile. To eat with a Gentile, go to his house, that's the bad. You just don't do that thing. What were the Pharisees constantly criticizing Jesus for doing? He's going to eat with a sinner. He associates himself with winebibbers and prostitutes. We don't want anything to do with this guy. And here's Peter. Goes up to Joppa, spends many days with a ceremonially unclean man. And Jesus Christ is preparing him to go to a Gentile's house and preach the gospel. Amazing. To me, very amazing. It reveals the liberty that the gospel brings to all. Remember the Ethiopian eunuch? If he was truly a eunuch, because there is a question, because the term eunuch was used to describe all government officials, whether they were actually physical eunuchs or not. But let's say he was a physical eunuch. He couldn't worship in the temple either. All eunuchs were excluded from the temple. The gospel brought him near. The gospel brought him to the house of prayer. I don't know, you know, if you read the scripture that we had up there from Isaiah 57. It's on the cover of the bulletin too. Isaiah 56, 6 and 7. In that very passage that talks about the foreigners joining themselves to the Lord. The foreigners, Gentiles, joining themselves to the Lord to minister to Him, to love His, the name of the Lord, to be His servants. Everyone who keeps Sabbath and does not profane it, and holds fast to my covenant, these I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. What's the house of prayer? It's just a temple. The temple. Who's the temple today? The church. Jesus said that He is the true temple, and Paul said, you are the temple of the living God. The Spirit of God dwells in you. So the eunuch who could not worship in the temple of Jerusalem could come and worship in this house of prayer. In fact, in that same passage, God says, I'm going to bring near to me the eunuch. I'm going to bring near to me the eunuch. So this brings us to the application. I have two things here to stress. One of them, so many today would love to have the power to heal the sick and to raise the dead. So they can get on TV and make lots of money and wear fancy suits and gold watches and live in multiple houses. Paul then sarcastically urged the proud Corinthians to seek the greater gifts. He said, go ahead and seek them, but I'm going to show you a more excellent way. The way of love. See, this to me answers all of this foolishness. The way of love. However, the greater gifts are the gifts of service. See, that's the way of love. Women like Dorcas, who spend themselves to help others, to give themselves and their talents to the service of Christ in blessing His people. Oh, I want some. I want to go around laying hands on people so they fall down. I want to go around laying hands on people so that they jump stiff-legged over pews. I want to lay hands on people so we can have a big service and lots, thousands of people will come and watch me do my thing. Get a name for myself. That's not God's way. God's way is for you to humble yourself and be nobody for the glory of the somebody in the helping of the everybody. That's what really is important, and that's what we need to consider. So let's follow the example of Dorcas. Pursue love and gifts that minister to others, not seeking elevation in our own eyes or in the eyes of others. I got this gift that I can exercise, that the Spirit gave me, which makes me better than you. No! No! Then secondly, the communion of the saints is exemplified at Joppa. Communion of the saints. Philip here, entrusted to oversee the distribution to the poor Hellenistic widows, fulfills his office in Joppa, enlisting Dorcas to that service. See, Dorcas gave herself to serve Christ by serving His people. So how about you? Are you serving others? How, you say, well, I've got this little job in the church or that little job in the church. That doesn't matter. What do you do outside the church? Are you serving Christ by helping others? Is your life given for yourself or is it given to others? Are you trying to build your own empire or are you trying to build His kingdom? See? How are you doing with the serving of others? Peter overcame his Jewish prejudice again, having gone to lodge with a man that is a sinner. You know, that's another thing we need to do. We need to be willing to be criticized. Heard an outstanding message one time. We need more prostitutes in the church. What? What? We need more prostitutes in the church. Yeah. We need to go out and try to reach people like that with the gospel. Jesus Christ is interested in saving prostitutes. Why did he eat with wine bibbers and gluttons and prostitutes? So that he might bring them into the kingdom. So here's Peter, gone to live with a man. I wouldn't be staying with him. He's not the guy you want to stay with. He's important to Jesus too. He's just as important to Jesus as you Pharisee Jews are. Huh? Quite more so, because he's a believer. That brings us to the end. Father, thank you for the Word of God. I pray that these truths that we have elaborated on this morning may resonate in our hearts by the power of your Spirit. Lord, you are the one who effectually makes these truths to live in us and enables us and empowers us to do them. Lord, I pray we might go out of this place and think about our service for Christ. Are we being used for His glory? Are we seeking to build our own kingdom outside of this building? This is not the church. The church is when we gather in this building. So we've come together as a church, and now we want to honor Christ, we want to love Him, we want to serve Him. But then when we go out of this place, do we want to continue to serve Him, or are we more interested in serving ourselves? Father, convict us. Lord, convict us of our prejudices. Lord, help us to be willing to do what you want us to do in order that your kingdom may be furthered through our lives. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.